Before I look at the Bible passage, I just would like to recommend two books to you in terms of justification by faith and imputation of Christ's righteousness. The first book is called Counted Righteous in Christ. I remember reading this book years ago, and it was really helpful to me. The problem is, I think I lent it out to someone, and I don't remember who it was, and so I haven't been able to find my copy again, but it's a really wonderful book on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Another book that, if you're interested in the subject, is in our church library, so you can take it out. It's called The Great Exchange. It's written by Jerry Bridges and Bob Bevington. It's a rewriting of an older book written in the 19th century, George Smeaton's The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement. So that's also a really wonderful, wonderful book. The subtitle is My Sin for His Righteousness. And that's what imputation is all about. So please turn with me in the, your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, where we'll be reading. 2 Corinthians, I'll be reading from verse 17 to verse 21. This is the word of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name, that you're the sovereign Lord of history, directing all events in all time and space, that you're the one who has led us here this very night, and that you're the one who has given us your word so that we might be instructed from this passage and on this subject. I pray, O Lord, that you would now open our hearts, that you would open our minds, so that we might receive all the blessed benefits that you have installed for us in your word. And so that, Lord, we would not leave here ignorant of the great blessing that we have in Christ Jesus, but that we would be aware and all the more rejoicing in Christ, holding fast to him, not only now, but forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been speaking about the subject of justification by faith now for many couple of weeks. We've been first introducing the subject by talking about in the act of God justifying the sinner, God was also vindicating or justifying his own righteousness in this act. He was showing that by justifying the sinner, he himself was in fact just in doing so because he has done it on the basis of Christ. We've also seen that there is a strong relationship between the justification of the sinner and the death of Christ. Without the death of Christ as a propitiation, without the death of Christ as a substitution and a sacrifice for us, there would be no justification by faith for us. We further saw that justification was a judicial act where God, as the judge, declares us to be righteous in a law court setting. Although we ourselves personally are not righteous in the moment of justification, he declares us to be so on the basis of the work of Christ and through the instrument of faith. We've further seen that the life of Christ has a large part to play in this justification of us. That is both his life and his death, which has led to us being justified and declared righteous in his sight. And it's actually the righteous life of Christ, which is then imputed to us, his active obedience, as they say. Then we've seen that Christ himself has been justified, or he has been vindicated in the resurrection from the dead, where God approved of the sacrifice of Jesus. Though Jesus himself was no sinner, he was justified in the eyes of men and by the sight of God through his own resurrection, so that we might know that God had declared him to be the one who is both the justifier of sin, the justifier of the sinner, and the one who raises the dead. And last time when we met together, we said that the instrument that God uses for us to receive this justification by faith is faith alone, nothing else. Our personal trust in Jesus for all the saving benefits is the instrument, the means that God uses that we receive all the benefits of the judicial declaration that we have been declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, this evening, we're talking about the specific aspect of justification by faith, which is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, that sounds like a mouthful. Let me try to explain to you exactly how this works. And maybe it might be most helpful if you have three persons in your mind as you think about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. The three persons is God and Christ and the sinner. It's really important you understand God and Christ and the sinner. And then once you start seeing the relationship between these, then you can start understanding what imputation is all about. So what does God do in the act of justification? So if you think of God, God is the one who justifies the sinner on the basis of Christ and on the basis of what Christ has done. If you think of Christ, Christ is the one who accomplishes salvation in his life and in his death. And if you think of the sinner, we are the sinners who receive all the benefits of justification on the basis of what Christ has done, simply through faith in Jesus Christ. So you can see God justifies the sinner on the basis of Christ. Christ's life and death accomplishes for us this means that we might be justified. And through faith, all these benefits are applied to us. Now we see that our faith is in Christ, but the question is, once we have faith in Christ, apart from the legal declaration from God that we receive, do we also receive something from Christ? And that's the answer. That's the question which imputation seeks to address. And the answer that it gives is yes. We not only in justification receive a legal, judicial, forensic declaration from God that we are right in his sight. But in addition to that, we receive the very righteousness of Christ, both that he accomplished in his life and that he accomplished in his death. Let me tell you a bit about the recent history of the doctrine of imputation, and then we can take it back to a bit of further history as well. In recent history, it's come under widespread controversy and rejection. Many evangelical churches have now come to reject the doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner in justification. So in 1999, a couple of theologians came together who were trying to oppose the Roman Catholics and Evangelicals Together, which was an organization where evangelicals and Catholics were trying to have the same basis for social ethics and these sort of things. As a response to that, some evangelicals came together and they said, first, if we want to even think about the possibility of having any kind of relationship with the Roman Catholic Church, we have to define what the gospel is. And so they came together in 98 and 99, and they defined what the gospel is in 18 propositions, beautifully. And the document that they wrote is called The Gospel of Jesus Christ, an Evangelical Celebration. And they wrote 18 articles. It's very short. You can go Google this and read the article for yourself. It'll take you 5 minutes to read through these 18 affirmations and then some of their denials as well. Now, Article 12 was the article on the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And this was the article which caused so much controversy that evangelicals were essentially split on whether they received this document as a declaration of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, or rejected it and said, this is not a representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me read to you Article 12, because it's really important to understand a summary form of what we mean when we say the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Here it is. They say, we affirm that the doctrine of imputation, reckoning or counting, both of our sins to Christ and of his righteousness to us, thereby our sins are fully forgiven and we are fully accepted, is essential to the biblical gospel. And they cite 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 21. We deny that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ infused into us, or by any righteousness that is thought to inhere within us. Now, that denial I'm going to talk about in a second. But the controversy that arose over Article 12 of this declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ and evangelical celebration was many, many evangelicals, so-called, have rejected this article, and they said imputation is something that was really believed in the 16th century during the time of the Reformation, but it's not something that we as a church today need to believe. One of the foremost New Testament scholars who rejected this Article 12, there are many others, was Robert Gundry, and he said that we should no longer believe in the doctrine of imputation. Now, there are two fundamental reasons that they give for rejecting the doctrine. I don't want to get into too much detail, but the first is the recent Pauline scholarship, and the second reason is Roman Catholic theology. I'm not going to talk about Pauline scholarship today. I just want to briefly mention to you something about Roman Catholic theology, which will help you understand why it's so important for us to affirm the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So one of the battles that Martin Luther had in the 16th century, when he made not only the 95 Theses, but he started preaching on the book of Galatians, and he started preaching through the Psalms, is he wanted to make sure that people understood there is a radical difference between the way the Roman Catholic Church talks about how righteousness is received by us in justification between the Catholics and the Protestants. So here's the real difference. In Catholic theology, they believe that when you have faith, or when you are saved, righteousness is infused into you. That means that when you believe in Christ, when you are saved, the principle of righteousness is infused into you, which means that that is making you righteous. So the process of making you righteous begins through justification by faith. What happens there is suddenly the distinction between justification and sanctification falls away because the principle of righteousness is infused into you, so they would say. And so ultimately, then the basis of your right standing in heaven on the final day would not only be because of this righteousness infused into you, but because of righteousness that you possess. So on the final day of judgment, you can say, look at my righteousness that I have been able to do because of this righteousness infused in me. Even if it was helped by the Holy Spirit, it was infused into me and it inheres within me. Now, this is very different to what we believe, and this is very different to what Luther believes, and we will want to say this is very different to what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament doesn't teach the infusion of righteousness into us. The New Testament teaches the imputation of righteousness to us. What does that mean? Well, rather than it being a principle within us that changes us, this is a legal status change for us. It's not a principle in us that makes us righteous, and then the basis of our righteousness is ourselves. It's a status based on Christ and his righteousness, which is imputed to us in an accounting sort of way. So the difference between the Catholic view and the Protestant view is the Catholics believed in infused righteousness, finding its culmination in inherent righteousness, which is what we deny. For the Protestants, what we believe is we believe in imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, so that the basis of our justification and the basis of our final standing, our right final standing before God on the final day of judgment, is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of Christ alone. So how can we prove that this is the New Testament teaching on this matter? How can we prove that the Roman Catholic way of explaining the infused righteousness of Christ into us is wrong, and the Protestant understanding of the imputation of Christ's righteousness is right? Well, I want to give you four arguments for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Four arguments for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. All of these come from Paul's writings, so we'll be going through some of Paul's writings now. The first one is that faith is the means by which God credits righteousness. Faith is the means by which God credits righteousness. So in Romans chapter 4, Paul makes this large argument about Abraham. And he says, what was Abraham justified by? Was it by him being circumcised, or is it by him having faith? And the large argument that Paul is making in Romans chapter 4 is that it is not by him being circumcised, but it's by him trusting the promises of God. And when he trusted the promises of God, only after that did he do the good works which God required after that of him. But what was credited to him was on the basis of his faith. And what was credited to him was righteousness. So take a look at Romans chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. This is what Paul says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you're working in a school or in a workplace, when people give you your wages, you don't say, thank you for this incredible gift. You say, this is my wages. I deserve these wages. We agreed on these terms. But it's not so with a gift. If someone gives you a gift, that's something you thank them for. He says, and in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, that believes in Christ who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now, Paul is going to make, for the rest of chapter 4, an argument that sounds very similar to something that we find in accountancy. There will be a debiting and there will be a crediting. What is credited to our account and what is debited to Christ's account? What he's arguing for here in this chapter is that what goes to Christ's account is our sin. And what comes to our account, it's not our faith, but faith is the means by which what is credited to our account is Christ's righteousness. We see this especially when we read further on in this chapter, verses 9 to 11. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith is counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he has been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Can you see what's happening here? Abraham trusted the promises of God. He had faith in the promises of God. And because he had faith in the promises of God, what was counted to his side, credited to his side, was not his faith. His faith was the means by which the thing was counted to him. What was counted to him? Righteousness. That's the important thing. Faith is the means by which God credits righteousness. Faith is not the thing that is being credited to us. Righteousness is being credited to us. The second argument for Christ's imputation, you'll see how all these arguments cohere together once we've gone through all of them. The second argument for Christ's righteousness is the one that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In that passage, we saw that it's actually the righteousness of God that we receive in this reconciling act of God. So chapter 5 is all about this ministry of reconciliation that Paul had received. This ministry of reconciliation, not primarily between people, but between God and humanity. And the way that God has brought about this reconciliation is by putting forward Christ as the atoning sacrifice. This is how God was bringing about peace between God and humanity. And then Paul talks about what happens when we are being saved. He says that we are new creatures. This beautiful verse that so many of us love, that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. But then when he talks about the reality of salvation, of reconciliation between us and God, how this takes place, he says essentially at the very heart of it, there's a great exchange. There's a great exchange. Our sin goes to Jesus on the cross. And his righteousness goes to us through faith. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, He made him, that's God, made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. That is, he bore in his body the penalty for sin that you and I deserve. But it has a purpose. This death of Christ, where he bears our penalty for sin, has a purpose. It says there, so that, that's the purpose. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Can you see what is happening here? A great exchange. Our sin placed on Christ Jesus on the cross. But then what happens to us is that we become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So we've seen so far that faith is the means by which God credits righteousness to us. And we are said to be the very righteousness of God, because sin is credited to Jesus and faith and righteousness is being credited to us. The third argument for the imputation of Christ's righteousness is that the righteousness that Paul expects himself to have on the judgment day is not his own righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Jesus. This is what we find in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, verse 9-10. After Paul had claimed all these things that he had accomplished in his own life, all these human achievements, he says this is the goal for him. He says he considers all of those things as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ, and this is where he wants to be found in the final day, verse 9. And be found in him, that's be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Can you see there, Paul's hope in the future day of judgment isn't that somehow his sanctification would reach a level in which he has righteousness within himself in a perfect manner. Paul's hope in the final day is the same as Paul's hope the first day that he had met Christ. That is, his hope is in the righteousness of Christ. That not that he would have a righteousness of his own to present to God. He doesn't point to himself and say, God, look at all the things that I've done. He says, no, I consider all those things as rubbish compared to the far surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That I would have not a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Paul's hope in the final day is not his own righteousness. It's not a righteousness infused into him. It's not a righteousness that inheres in him, but it's a righteousness that's outside of him and credited to him, imputed to his account. So we see that faith is the means by which God credits this righteousness to us. We've seen that we are said to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And we've seen that the righteousness that Paul expects himself and us to have on that final day is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God that comes through faith. Now you might ask, how do we know that this is exactly the righteousness of Christ? Well, in all these passages, the context has been clear. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it talks about being found in Christ Jesus. The same is true in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. Paul talks about being in Christ and then having the righteousness of God. But then the fourth argument is that this righteousness that is credited to our account is definitely the righteousness of Christ. This we find clearly taught in several places, but one of the most famous ones is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. This is what Paul says. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You see, this righteousness that Paul is talking about isn't the righteousness of God in general. It's specifically the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness then is imputed to our account by faith. This is the righteousness that we can trust in and hope in the final day, so that it's not ourselves that we look to on that final day of judgment. And it's not ourselves we look to in our day of salvation now. But this righteousness is the righteousness that comes from God and it's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, credited to our account through faith in Jesus. Now, all of this might seem to you the essential message of the gospel, and it certainly is. But what does it mean for us that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account? What does it actually mean that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account? There are lots of passages we can go to explore what it means for us. I think two of the most helpful ones are in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. When we think of two other instances when something has been imputed to someone else, if you're trying to understand what does it mean that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, it's helpful to understand two other instances when imputation has happened before. The two other instances are this. Firstly, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21, Paul argues that Adam's sin and his guilt is imputed to us. And then Romans chapter 3, and also in Romans chapter 5, Paul argues that our sin has been imputed to Christ. Now, let's try to figure this out, to put this together. How does the imputation of Adam's sin to us and the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, what are the essential characteristics of each of these imputations? Because they have the same characteristics, although they're slightly different. Let's think about the imputation of Adam's sin to us, first of all. It has these four characteristics. Each of these imputations has these four characteristics. Adam's sin and guilt is imputed to us even before we had sinned. So before you and I had sinned, before you and I could do anything right or wrong, the inclination of our heart and the guilt which we possessed was already ours because of Adam's sin. Therefore, we would receive in our bodies the effects of that sin, even though we had not yet even committed any kind of sin. We are imputed to us Adam's sin and this guilt, which belonged to him, but now is ours as well. And then the result is that we receive the same judgment that Adam received. We receive it because of being found in Adam. We receive it because his sin is imputed to us. But we also receive it because of our active participation in his sin. And fourthly, this imputation happens once, but the effects of it are enduring in us. These are the four main characteristics of the imputation of Adam's sin to us. What does it mean that our sin is imputed to Christ? Well, it has exactly these same four characteristics. Sin does not belong to Christ. Sin does not belong to Christ, but on the cross, sin is imputed to Christ. That's the first characteristic. Secondly, Christ receives the penalty for our sin as if they belong to him. Sin does not belong to Christ, firstly, but he receives the penalty for the sin as if it belonged to him. Thirdly, those to whom sin and judgment belonged are acquitted because their sin has been paid for through Christ. And then lastly, the imputation happens once, but the effects are enduring. Can you see that these four characteristics are present in both the imputation of Adam's sin and guilt to us and our account, and in the imputation of our sin to Christ and to his account? So if there's such a parallel between these various ways in which sin has been imputed from Adam to us and from us to Christ, it also will help us to see the same pattern exists in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. These four characteristics are there as well. Firstly, Christ's righteousness does not belong to us, but he gives it to us. This is the wonderful news of the gospel of justification by faith. This righteousness, this right standing with God, doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ exclusively, but he gives it to us as a gift. Second, we receive the reward for the righteousness as if they belong to us. We receive the reward for Christ's righteousness as if these rewards belong to us. But they don't belong to us. They belong to Christ. It's in His righteousness that we receive all these rewards. Thirdly, those to whom sin and judgment belong are acquitted because their sin has been paid for through Christ and His accomplishment in righteousness. And then fourthly, the imputation happens once, but the effects are enduring. This imputation of Christ's righteousness to us happens in the moment in which God imputes it to us in justification by faith alone. But the effects of that continue into the new heavens and the new earth, where that our justification before God in the final day of judgment and our justification before God into the eternities of eternities is always and always will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, I want you to understand imputation. I want you to glory in imputation. And I want you to see that this is a wonderful, essential part of the gospel, both as we believe in Christ and as we continue in our walk with Christ. I think sometimes the hymn writers get it best because they really put theology to song in such a wonderful way. This morning, we sang that famous hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? This is how Charles Wesley saw the imputation of Christ's righteousness as an essential ingredient to the gospel. He says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." Do you hear that? Clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Do you see? Wesley's claim to being before God, being reconciled with God, is that he has been clothed with Christ. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to him. The same is true of that famous hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. I'll remind you of the lines, "Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am." You see, this is the Christian's plea. Not that there is righteousness within me, but that, behold the Lamb of God, in Him is all of my righteousness. And in justification, God has imputed that righteousness to me. Another famous hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, which was written by Zinzendorf in German and translated into English by Wesley. He says, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming words in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift my head." Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness. Can you see? His plea is not on his own righteousness. It's on the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. What's the practical implications of this? Well, I think it has practical implications as we think about the gospel. As we think about sharing the gospel with others, we need to talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But it also has implications for the way in which we find assurance of salvation and security in our own salvation. The more we look within ourselves, the more we will find that God, yes, is changing our hearts, but there